Well, your Bible should fall open to Ephesians now. We're getting toward the end of this wonderful epistle. And I hope, having gone through it again, it's not the first time for many of you, but I hope it's that this word has been endeared to your heart as we've gone through these wonderful chapters together. We come this morning to the section dealing with masters, servants and masters. Begins with chapter 6, verse 5, and going down through verse 9. Let me read it for us so we'll all have it freshly in our minds. Paul has addressed just before this in chapter 5, wives and husbands, and then in the beginning of chapter 6, children and fathers. And now in verse 5, we read, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Now I hope that we all realize the place that these instructions to wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters have in this message that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus many years ago, and as we've acknowledged many times, it's possible that he intended this to be a circular letter among those churches that were in the vicinity where Ephesus was, in the country that is now called Turkey. Paul was to point out that the doctrine of the first three chapters and the exhortation of chapters 4 and 5 down to verse 21, where he first mentions wives, are to be put into practice on an individual basis. But in doing so, it was not that any Christian lives in isolation from other people. And that's true whether we are thinking of Christians or non-Christians. We all have contact with people continually, and that's good. But the results are to be seen in one place where we are inclined to maybe look last when we're making applications, especially when there's trouble. And the emphasis that Paul makes is that if our life, if our relationship to the Lord is a genuine relationship, then it's going to be obvious in our homes. If our faith does not make a difference for us for the better in our homes, it can hardly be said to be true faith. A wife ought to be a better wife because she's a Christian. A husband ought to be a better husband because he's a Christian. And right on down the list. And as Paul pointed out these different groups, then went on to masters and slaves, we know that in ancient times when this book was written, masters and slaves were often a part of the home. You see, these instructions would hit, for example, a man in several of these items. A husband, in most cases, would be a father, and at the same time, he might be a master, because it was common for the wealthier people to have servants in their homes. And so as Paul was writing to all of these groups, he was recognizing that there would be some overlapping. Their culture was very different from ours. They spoke a different language, and there were many differences in their customs and practices. But basically, their relationship to each other was the same for them as for us today. Husbands were to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and their wives were to be submissive to them in the same way that they sought to be submissive to the Lord, and children were to be obedient to their parents, and parents were to teach their children obedience, but fathers were not to be strict to the point where it would be impossible for their children to be obedient to them, so they would get discouraged. So when it came to servants and masters, I think we're still to be thinking about the home. A whole family would be servants, for example, if the father and mother were servants. Or the family could be well-to-do and have servants helping them in their home. We don't have situations exactly like that in our homes today, so usually we think of servants and masters when we read this text for today as parallel to employers and employees. And there are ways in which Paul's instructions can be implied to a job situation, but there's not the intimate family connection on the job that there was in homes in Bible times between masters and servants and the families of both of them. So I think that we should read and study this passage keeping the family in mind. Actually, servants were often very dear to their masters, and vice versa. And yet often the relationship was a difficult relationship. It was not uncommon that slaves would run away from their masters because of problems that they were facing. And we know from the fact that Paul spoke of himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, where he uses this same word that Paul uses in this passage, and that the word for master is the Greek word for Lord, which of course applies. So here we have a picture of the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we link this with what we are told the believers told about the believers in Corinth, or Paul told them in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he wrote, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think it was Martin Luther referring to the story of Onesimus that he said, "We are all the Lord's Onesimi. We are the Lord's servants, and he is our Lord." Now, it's important as that truth is, in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Paul was not addressing those servants in Ephesus as servants of God, but as servants of human lords or masters. Now, we have one great story in the Bible about a master and his slave. I've already mentioned what it is, but I'm sure most of you know what it is. I'm speaking about Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was from what we can tell from the epistle, was a man who lived in Colossae, a well-to-do man. And when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, at the same time that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he sent that letter to Philemon, and it was a one-chapter letter, had to do with a servant that Philemon had who had run away. At that time, Paul was in Rome, a prisoner of Rome, waiting trial. Philemon was the master. He was the Lord. He may have had several slaves or bond servants, but our interest is in the slave mentioned in the little epistle of Philemon called Onesimus. Paul, in writing to Philemon about Onesimus, said he knew that Onesimus had been an unprofitable servant to his master Philemon. And he had run away from Philemon, may have stolen some money from him, or the reference to money may mean that he had been in the habit of stealing money from him even before he ran away. But he wanted to get out of a situation that he didn't like. Well, in the providence of God, as those of you who know the story will remember, Onesimus, who was not a Christian, went to Rome, probably like a lot of other slaves did, because it would be easier for him to escape detection in Rome because it was a big city. We don't know if he got into trouble or how it all came about, but somehow Onesimus came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Paul spoke to him about the gospel perhaps a number of times. We don't know those details from the letter itself. But Onesimus was saved, and Paul evidently had contact with him enough so that he was sure that he was saved. He knew that he had become a child of God. He had believed the gospel. And he was certain, probably because of the time that he'd had to observe Onesimus, that his faith in Christ was a genuine faith. Now, Onesimus must have told Paul his story. And providentially again, Paul was well acquainted with his master. He'd been there in Colossae before. And so we can be certain that Onesimus did not leave Philemon because Philemon had mistreated him. Philemon was not that kind of a man. So we don't really know what the problem was, but maybe it was just that Onesimus was, like most of us, he didn't like to have somebody else tell him what to do. But Paul knew that this whole situation with Philemon had to be settled. And so when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, he wrote a letter to Philemon. The church at Colossae evidently met in Philemon's home. And he told Philemon that Onesimus had been saved, and that while he had left him as an unprofitable servant, Paul was going to send him back to Colossae and to Philemon as a profitable servant. And so Paul said this in his letter to Philemon. He said, "Perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore," Paul says, "a partner, receive him as myself. You can really preach the gospel from the epistle of Philemon. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul made himself responsible for any indebtedness that Onesimus had to Philemon. Now, I don't believe that Paul was asking Philemon to change Onesimus' status as a servant. But he wanted Philemon to know that the Onesimus whom he was sending back was not the same Onesimus that had left, that had run away. And I believe that what Paul wrote about slaves in Ephesians and also in Colossians, in this passage that we're coming to in Ephesians, that basically he may have given us in this passage what he had taught Onesimus after Onesimus came to Christ and before he sent Onesimus back to his master. We don't know what Paul Harvey would call the end of the story, but I feel certain in my own heart that Philemon accepted him back, that Onesimus resumed his duties as a faithful and profitable servant for Philemon, and that what had been a bad situation became one that glorified their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that both Philemon and Onesimus were happy with the situation that they had with each other. Now, as I studied this passage again, I asked myself, how could I find something in this that would be meaningful to the people who will be listening to me this morning? Because, to my knowledge, there are no masters and there are no servants here. We have employers and we have employees, but not the same relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had and was common in these families in Bible times. But then I thought, in bringing the message this morning, we all have to admit that sometimes there are problems between a husband and a wife. Sometimes there are problems between parents and children. Sometimes there are problems between employees and employers. And then there are numerous other situations in which we have problems with people. You know, that all got started in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, remember how they passed the buck from each other and they ultimately blamed God because he had made Eve and brought her to Adam. But it's a very common thing for all of us to deal with personal relationships that are not good. There may be some people that you avoid. Maybe people who avoid you. You never can tell. Recently, Lucille and I got a letter from a dear friend of ours, and she was commenting on our generation today, and she said this: somehow we've lost the significance of commitment. She's a Christian. Somehow we've lost the significance of commitment. Don't like this job? Get another one. Don't like this church? Go to another one. Don't like this wife? Get another one. And then she added, this makes me shudder. Now, Onesimus was unhappy about something. This is often the source of conflicts. We may have acquaintances which rub us the wrong way, and so instead of dealing with the problem, we just try to avoid the person. If we could raise Onesimus from the dead and ask him, what made the big change in you so that you decided to go back to Philemon's home if he would let you go? In many ways, Onesimus' story is very similar to the Lord's story about the prodigal son, which is found in Luke 15. In it we have the additional problem of the older brother who resented the great way in which the father welcomed the prodigal son home. There are always these things that come up between us that can cause a lot of difficulty. Now, in our text in Ephesians, I'm sure that Paul would not have mentioned husbands and wives if he had not known of couples who were having problems. In the same way, he would not have mentioned parents and children if he had not known that there were parents who were unhappy with some of their children and children in rebellion against their parents. And knowing about Onesimus, Paul could probably have cited situation after situation where masters and servants were on the outs with each other, and that the only reason some servants didn't run away is because they had no place to go. Now, where do we go? Where do we begin in looking for the answers? Where did Paul begin with Onesimus? And like I've said, I think we have in brief, in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, what Paul taught Onesimus after Onesimus came to Christ. Well, the first thing I want to point out is that you remember that when we began this series on wives and husbands and children and parents and servants and masters, I pointed out that Paul didn't tell the wives what their husbands ought to be and what they ought to do, nor did he tell the husbands what the wives ought to be doing. He told the wives what they should do. He told the husbands what they should do. And the same is true with the children. He didn't tell children what their parents should be doing. He didn't tell the fathers what the children should be doing, but he did tell them to be reasonable in expecting them to be obedient. So coming down to servants and masters, we find the same thing. He spoke to servants or slaves about themselves, and he spoke to masters about themselves. Now, this all adds up to this. And I think this is very important. If we are facing any unhappy situations with some other person, the Word of God would teach us that we need to take a good look at ourselves to see where it is that we need to change. That's usually the last place we look, isn't it? We can always point to circumstances, or we can point to the character of the person that we're having trouble with. But Paul, in addressing each one individually, spoke to them not about the one that they were related to in one way or maybe having trouble with, but he asked them to take a good look at themselves. With Onesimus, it meant that he needed to be saved. I'd love to have heard the Apostle Paul talking to Onesimus about his relationship with the Savior. We don't know if that went well the first time Paul brought up the subject. May not have. Onesimus may have been hardened about the gospel because he could have heard the gospel in Philemon's home. But eventually, and I'm sure that it was in answer to Paul's prayer and maybe to Philemon's prayers, Onesimus trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. God made him a new creature, and his life was changed. Now, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And not all Christians live like Christians should live. We all are familiar with that. We know that's true of us. Times when we don't behave as Christians should. But whatever the situation might be, things must be made right with the Lord first. Whenever things are not right between two people, husband and wife, for example, or a parent and a child, or a master and a servant, There's something that needs attention in one and usually in both of their lives. This has to come first. And I believe in our text in Ephesians, Paul was speaking especially to Christians, but wanting them to take a good look at themselves. What am I doing that I may be an offense to others? And if I'm involved in a conflict, what is my part in it? We can't change the other person, that's to be sure. And so we're responsible, as Paul says, to wives, submit yourselves. To husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, by beginning to look at ourselves, we need to look at the basic command that God has given in his word to each group. The wife is to submit. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. For a child, it's obey. In fact, that word obey or obedience comes up time and time again in this passage. For this rebellious servant, he needed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then he needed to do what was pleasing to God. For the master, it's to forbear threatening, to manifest toward his servant the same kind of attitude that he wants to see in his servant. Did you notice that in verse 9? Instead of repeating himself a great deal, he said to masters, do the same things unto them. That is, you treat your servant the way you want your servant to respond to you. The issue in every case is the need to be obedient to God, to do what the Lord tells us to do. When two people, two Christians, are in conflict with each other, somewhere along the line, there is disobedience to the Lord. The original sin with both Adam and Eve was disobedience to God. There isn't anything that any of us can do that is more pleasing to God than to be obedient to his word. It's not always easy, but he gives us the grace to be obedient. Imagine it was a very, very difficult thing for Onesimus to go back to Colossae and to come face to face with his master, Philemon. We show our love for God by our obedience to what he tells us to do in the word. Our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now let me give you a verse for this. You'll find it in Proverbs 16:7. I hope I'm giving you the right reference this time. The verse is this. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, if pleasing the Lord means peace with our enemies, what will it do when we bring it into our families and into our church relationships? But I want to give you another glimpse at this passage before we conclude. Have you noticed in reading through this passage, this chapter, and the instructions that are given to wives and husbands and children and parents and then servants and masters, did you notice how Paul, in speaking about servants, brought the Lord into it in every verse that he mentioned? For example, in verse 5, how is a servant to do his work? Well, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Now, this doesn't mean kind of fear that you wonder if you're going to get slapped down or even killed in those days. But it's the fear of doing anything that doesn't please your master. Same way we're to think about the fear of the Lord. We don't go around dreading what the Lord's going to do to us. We walk in the fear of the Lord because we want to be pleasing to him. So he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. As unto Christ. You see, our relationship to people often exposes what our relationship to the Lord is. And so as Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he was to do this. He was to be obedient to Philemon with fear and trembling, have a new attitude toward Onesimus, wanting to please him to the utmost as the single purpose of his heart, but he was to do it as unto Christ. That puts this on a different level, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Now, eye service means that you serve your master or you act toward some person that you might be having trouble with and say nice things and act in a nice way when you're under observation, but it's altogether different if nobody is watching you. So he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. That's not the primary thing. A servant needs to please his master. Master needs to treat his servant in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. But as the servants of Christ. No wonder Paul said that he was sending a man who had been an unprofitable servant back as a profitable servant, because now he had a new motive in serving Philemon. He was serving Philemon, believing that what Philemon wanted him to do was the will of God, and he wanted to do that from his heart. Look at verse 7. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. Here we see that when you put the Lord first in your life, first in your desire to live in a relationship with that person that you're having trouble with, and you'd want to do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is going to give the reward. The Lord is going to give the blessing. May be also, in Onesimus' case, other material ways that the blessing would come. But then in verse 9, you find the same thing. Paul says, as he speaks to the masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening. That is, don't quick to say what you're going to do to your servant if he doesn't obey you. Knowing that your master is in heaven. You see, the master is not the chief master. The Lord is always above every single one of us. And the Lord doesn't deal with us on the basis of respective persons. When Philemon and Onesimus died and went to heaven, they didn't find that there was one place for servants up there and another place for masters. So he says to Philemon, if we're applying it to that incident, you treat Onesimus the way you would like for him to respond to you remembering that you have a master in heaven and he's the one who needs to be pleased. I was interested to see that word knowing. You have it in verse 8 where he's talking to the servant. Knowing, he said, I want you to respond to your master the same way you would respond to the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You see, if you want to do the will of God, all the help in God Almighty is going to be on your side. And then he says to the masters, you masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing. The knowing to the servant in verse 8, knowing to the master in verse 9, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And here let me give you a verse from the Old Testament. Word spoken, I'm sure, many times by King David. And you'll find these words in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You know, when you and I are face to face with a person that we may be having some trouble with, and maybe there's not any hostility, but we just rather not see each other, we always need to remember that there is a third person present. David wasn't talking about something that we make believe is true, something that he knew was true. But instead of just simply saying that he knew that that was true, he says, I have set the Lord before me. I recognize his presence. I know that was under the authority of the Lord. David didn't mean that he had authority to put the Lord wherever he wanted him to be, but he meant that he always was mindful that he was living in the presence of the Lord. You know, we get away with things in our homes because there aren't many people that know what we say and know what we do, but David was always mindful that he was in the Lord's presence. And he knew he was in the presence of the Lord who didn't go to sleep when he went to sleep. The Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord always knew where David was because he was with him. He always knew everything that David did. He always knew that the Lord heard every word that David spoke. He knew that the Lord saw every word that David wrote. And he did a lot of writing. But he knew that the Lord knew everything that David thought. Now, I need to put my name in there, and you need to put your name in there. What a difference it would make in all of our lives if, although we can't see him, we would know. We would know, as Paul emphasized in Ephesians 6 and 8 and 9, that the Lord is just as present everywhere as if we could see him visibly present with us this very moment. We're never out of his presence. We need to make a daily habit of recognizing the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The change that this would make in our lives would be very, very apparent to all. Now, next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to begin the study of our spiritual warfare. All that we have studied in Ephesians up to this time has been in preparation for the daily conflict we are all involved in with the devil and all the forces of evil. We've come through a kind of spiritual boot camp in Ephesians. And I hope I've been learning, and I hope you've been learning. It needs to be said that if we don't admit the reality of the devil and his opposition to the truth, then we will come to a new realization of his hatred of God and everything that is holy when we seek to put into practice the teachings of the great Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, when we determine by God's grace to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is right and that we do the things that we do, remembering the presence of the Lord, and that our main desire is to please Him. And when we please Him, it's always the way to take if we seek to be pleasing to God. Now, things don't always work out. The Lord doesn't say that it will. But the important thing is the condition that our hearts are in. When a man's ways please the Lord, he tells us, and I've told you, and I tell myself, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And as David said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is on my right hand. I shall not be moved. So this is for servants and masters. And none of us are servants and masters in the sense that Paul was addressing them here in this passage. Yeah, we have problems like servants and masters have, don't we? And the first place we need to look in solving the problem is to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is what it should be. If not, we confess and forsake our sin. And the other is that we do whatever we do to friend or foe in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, who is always with us, not just looking to see what we're going to do, but standing with us to make sure that by his grace we can do the right thing. Shall we pray? Father, you know that our conflicts with one another, our differences with each other, often become mountains that separate us. And these things can easily come into our homes. We're so thankful for what you led the Apostle Paul to write in that day, addressing people like we are, wives and husbands and children, and our relationships that we have with the people we work for or the people who work for us, whatever it may be. Help us, Lord, to remember that we need to be concerned about what is pleasing to you, and that we need always to remember that you are present with us, not just as a critical observer, not that way at all, but you're present with us because you know that we're going to face situations that are too great for us, and you promise that your grace would be sufficient for us, and that your strength is made perfect in weakness. We pray that if there are any real problems in any of our lives here this morning, there's nobody here but us except for you, dear Lord. We pray that if we're facing any difficulties that we have with other people, help us to look into our own hearts, get things right with you, and then do the right thing in relation to those we're having trouble with. the thing that is going to be pleasing to you and that will have your blessing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.